This morning we are not going to the book of Revelation, though we could, because there's much about the resurrection in there. But instead, we are going over to the book of 1 Corinthians, and so I invite you to join me there in 1 Corinthians 15. And reading from the first verse, we find there in this great section this: Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Now let's pause for just a moment and ask the Lord's blessing in our time here. And we know that when we turn into the Scripture, we are turning into those things that make for life. And as we look today at the one who is life himself, we pray that you'd bless our season here in the Word, and may it not return to you void, Lord. May it accomplish all that you've sent it to do. It's our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Two times in the year, the church has, and I think rightly so, the church has an increase in attendance. At Christmas and at Easter, her numbers swell as men and women think more about the essential things. That number one, Christ would come into our world. And number two, that he would rise from the dead for us. These two events tell us some important things. How important man is to God, and how much we are loved by him. And so it seems appropriate that we spend our time this morning with the essentials that we have here for us, or as Paul calls them there in verse 3, the things that are of first importance. And so what we are doing is, as he says in verse 1, making known the gospel. Now, Paul wants us to know, as you read on in this section, Paul wants us to know that he received this, meaning that he received it from God, which also means that he did not make this up. Let me read to you how he put it to the Galatians. He says this: I'd have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And in its own way, that's comforting, isn't it? If Paul is going to ask us to live for the gospel, even to the point of being willing to die for it, are we working on something that is the product of an overactive imagination or a very fertile brain? Or rather, are we doing something, are we giving ourselves to something that God has shown this man? And on occasion, he has had chance himself to verify it. You remember when he went to Jerusalem? And he searched out the company of some of the most eminent apostles and said, look, guys, this is what I've been teaching all up through those regions of Western Asia. I said, this is what I've been sharing. What do you think? And they said, brother, that squares with what we're saying. We received it too. And this is what we share. And everything you said squares with all that we've been saying. It's the gospel. Go, run, take it to the Gentiles and Godspeed, brother. And that's encouraging, isn't it? And it's encouraged a lot of people down the lot of years, many of whom have had to seal their belief with that precious stuff that runs in their veins. And so it's good to know Paul received this. He did not make it up. He received this. And so what does he say is of first importance? Number one, there was a man. This man grew up in Galilee, and he bore the name Jesus. He worked with his hands in a carpenter shop in almost obscurity for the first 30 years or so of his life. And other than his goodness and his wisdom, which were observable to those who were around him, other than that, nothing was outwardly remarkable about this man until the baptism of John. And you remember what happened there, don't you? But since I'm preaching the gospel, let me tell you, John the Baptist comes onto the scene, and he's a fiery evangelist, and he summons people down to the river of Jordan, and they come down there, and they are repenting. He says, make confession of your sins. Call upon the name of the Lord. He is coming, and his pruning fork is with him, and he's coming to cleanse his threshing floor, and we'd better get ready. So men begin to go down into the water, and men begin to repent and confess their sins and call upon the good Jewish people. And so Jesus goes down. He goes down himself, and he submits to this baptism, though John tries to prevent him. He says, no, I really should be baptized by you. John knew him that well. But the Lord says, Jesus says, let's do this. Let me fulfill all righteousness. Permit this. And so John baptizes him where, as he comes out of the water, he receives an anointing from the Spirit of God. It's the sort of thing that Peter would talk about later. And let me put it to you in Peter's words when he said this: you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And for three wonder-filled years, he went about doing these wonderful things. Now, all of this reveals something about him. He was anointed by the Spirit of God, which revealed that he was the Messiah. Now, Messiah just means, if you translate the word out, it just means anointed. And you will remember how in God's economy, everyone that he was going to use, a prophet or a priest or a king, had to receive this. It was symbolic, and they would pour out of this beautiful horn this specially compounded oil, and it would come down upon the head of who was being set apart to do something, anything for God. And it was an act sort of like the Lord's Supper is. There is no particular value in taking a piece of bread or a little taste of the fruit of the vine. There's no particular merit in that, but it's what it signifies. And this oil that came from the horn signified that God was preparing this vessel and equipping this vessel to do what he wanted him to do. So if he was a priest, he would carry on his work in God's name because he was anointed. If he was a prophet, he would speak for Jehovah because he was anointed. If he was a king, he would rule over Israel because the anointing of God was upon him. God enabled them. So when we look at what Paul is saying there, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ, he looks at this historical man, Jesus, and said, God anointed him with power that he might go out and do the great things that God had appointed for him to do. Now, what did this Christ do? Read on with me. Christ died for our sins. It's a sweet thought, isn't it? Now, even the casual reader of that statement there will be impressed with the kindness and with the generosity of such an offer, even the sacrifice of it. It's got to touch you, unless you have the hardest of hearts, that Jesus would die for someone else. But our casual reader, this is not you, right? You're not the casual reader. You're the careful one. But the casual reader would read this perhaps the first time and say, well, no, wait a minute. Why is the death necessary? What's this about dying for sin? What is this? I mean, I've got kids and they disobey me all the time and I don't kill them for their transgression. Aren't you children happy about that? I get some approval. Someday you learn to say amen over that. I train them. I work with them. I correct them. Yes, I discipline them, certainly, but there's no death involved. They'll grow out of it. They'll learn better. What is this about sin and about transgression? What about death? What is this? And the answer, here's the answer for you. Oh, dear casual reader, sin is a capital offense in the sight of God. Well, says who? And the answer is, God says so. At the very beginning, when he spoke to our first parents, and he said to them, now you can eat anything in this garden you wish. It's all yours. But one thing, you must keep yourself from one thing. He gave them one negative injunction. And he said to them, the day that you eat of this, you shall surely die. And so what do they do? It's almost as if they run with feet that are glad to disobey. It's deception, of course. But he says this, and later on God will say through Moses, now the soul that sins, that soul will die. And then even later on through Paul, whom we are studying here this morning, in another chapter, another book, he will say, the wages of sin is what? Is death. These are the rules that God has made. These are the things that he has set forth before the human family. These are my rules, break them, and this is the consequence, the wages of that. You're earning a salary when you sin, and when you sin, that salary is what? It is death. Now, so with the death penalty hanging over our heads, verse 3 sounds like good news, doesn't it? I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died, and there's death, but he died for our sins. But how could his death deal with my sins? I mean, I lived 2,000 years after that, right? That signal event. And I've sinned with a high, he never knew me. And how can God apply that to me? And could I ask you to, you might want to follow, hold your place in Corinthians 15 and turn with me over to the book of Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. And we'll hear a prophet who has been anointed by God to say something in God's name. In the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, the whole thing is laid out for us. It's beautiful. And the prophet says, starting in verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Like the cross beam of that huge cross, he carried that. Carried that as, and it was symbolic of him carrying our sorrows. Yet, we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Now you say, well, you've mentioned the fact that you lived 2,000 years after the event, and here's a man who lived hundreds of years before the event, and he said, God has set this signal event up in place. He has moved everything up to this one point where this man, Jesus, the Christ, this carpenter from Nazareth, would fulfill the role of the suffering servant of which Isaiah speaks. That God would be willing to do to him what he was not willing to do to me. That God would lay upon him which he was not willing to lay upon me. And he was not willing because he knew that I could not bear it, nor could Isaiah bear it, as holy as he was. So great was his love for the human family that to rescue them, he said, there must be someone else who would bear that consequence of broken law. And so he finds his own dear son and lays upon him our sin until Paul could say, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And so, as he writes to the Corinthians, and he delivers this important thing, this which is of first importance, he said, now this is far more important than how we collect our money, far more important than how we conduct our affairs, how we order our church service or take the Lord's Supper or conduct baptism or any of these things, how we give our money to the poor. This is of first importance, that he died for our sins. He died for our sins. Now, did you notice that he says, according to the scriptures, there after that? Have you ever tried to read the book read to the book of Leviticus and just say, man, that's hard reading. What's all this about this kind of sacrifice and that kind of sacrifice? And when you do this, you add that. And when you don't do that, then you do something else. If you're too poor, you do it this way. And on and on and on and on and on. And it's just a whole background of their society was geared this way. And you don't come before the Lord's presence without some sacrifice. What is he doing? What was he doing? He was teaching them this great essential truth that he was willing for something else to die in the place of the sinner. The sinner must come to God with blood, yes, but it's blood not his own. He got this prize bull out there in the pasture. Oh, I've never had a bull like it. It's perfect. It's flawless. That's the one. But when the worshiper in the right spirit brings it up to the priest, he realizes far better for that than me. Far better that that die than I die. Far better that sin be rolled upon a stand-in than it be rolled upon me and I have to pay for it with my life, with my blood. And so forever, God had been teaching his people that such a thing of atonement, of substitution with what was in his heart and mind and purpose. And so Paul is delivering the gospel and he says he died for our sins just as the scripture said he would. Just as Isaiah prophesied that he would. And then he goes on, verse 4, this is the next thing. He was buried. He was buried. Now, what does that mean? It means, contrary to the best intention of well-intentioned people, that he did not pass out on the cross, that he did not swoon, as some have asserted, some who were not there, assured us that he did, that he swooned. And wouldn't you swoon in a day, in a situation like, would you have been flogged by the Roman soldiers and pierced by the thorns and had to carry your own cross out there and then nailed to this tree and hung for hours, wouldn't you swoon? The answer is no, I would die. And it's exactly what our Lord Jesus did. He didn't swoon. He didn't pass out. He died, and this is essential. It was important. Why? Because the wages of sin is not suffering. The wages of sin is not agony. The wages of sin is not What happens when you go, when you pass out? You're just incoherent. You're out. That's not the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. And so to render justice against a violated law, death must take place. And this is what they determined. They come up to the cross, and the day is waning on, and the Hebrew holy day of Passover is about to start. And they want these men off the cross so that their day of holiness not be defiled by the presence of three men hanging on a cross. And so they go to Pilate and they say, "Can we speed this along a bit? Can we go ahead and break their legs so that if you want to marvel at man's inhumanity, there you go. Can we do that so that they can no longer support themselves by their legs, that the whole weight is suspended by their arms? This will expedite things." And Pilate says, "Sure, go ahead." And they come to the first man, and he's still alive. And they break his legs, which speeds things along. And they come, and then they miss the fellow that's in the middle, this Jesus of Nazareth, this Christ. They pass over him and go to the other guy on the opposite side, because Christ was crucified in the middle, and they go to him and they break his legs because he's still alive. And he's probably still squirming and groaning, and they say, "We've got to expedite this. Let's speed this along." But then they come back to the fellow that's right in the middle, this Christ, and they look at them. These are experts in what they do. These men know death when they see it, and they look up. And they listen. And they try to hear, amidst all the groaning of men on either side, they try to hear what's, and there's nothing. Now already this fellow in the middle has said, "It is finished," which sounds like a cry of victory, not of one of defeat. And then almost as a whisper, he says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." But he's still, and he's quiet. And they know he's gone. The Romans, these soldiers, this death squad, they know. But just to be sure, this one fellow there with a spear, he takes his spear and he plunges it between a couple of ribs of our Lord. And he says, John says, who was there, he said, "And blood and water come out." But he doesn't move. He doesn't cry. He doesn't flinch. And they said, "Oh yeah, he's dead." And they tell this, they bring the message back to Pilate, and they say, "Oh, he's dead." And then somewhere along in there, there's a fellow named Joseph of Arimathea. And he's got a tomb that's been hewn out of the rock in it, very, very close by. And he summons up courage. He is in the Jewish council, and so he knows something of Pilate, and Pilate knows something of him. But he digs up courage from somewhere. He goes before Pilate and says, "Can I have the body?" "Is he dead?" "Yes, he's dead." "All right, you can have the body. You can have it." And so we read that Joseph takes his friend Nicodemus, whom we met in John chapter 3. They go together, and they pull the body off of the cross and limp. They lay him out and roll him in this, just as the Jewish process goes, they roll him in this new linen cloth, and they're packing in all these spices that Nicodemus has brought. And then they take him, his lifeless body, and they put it, for all they know, for the rest of eternity, into this tomb that belongs to Joseph. And no one's been there yet. It's Joseph's thinking ahead, and he says, "Well, I'm going to need this one of these days." And he prepares this, but he says, "I'll give it. I'll give it to this Jesus of Nazareth." Brethren, he was dead. It's important that we believe this. It's important that we know it. It's important that it's verified that Christ was buried, and he was buried because he was dead. And to signify his complete conviction of this, Joseph rolls the stone before the mouth of the tomb and with a broken heart goes home. Now, aren't you glad that Paul doesn't stop there? And the message of the gospel doesn't stop there. what is verse, how does the rest of verse 4 go? And this is why this is a gospel. This is why this is good news. And he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He was raised the third day. The third day. Friday itself being the first day. I mean, they buried him before sundown. And to the Hebrew, that was the end of the day didn't come till sundown. So they bury him there. And so he's in the tomb for day one. Then Saturday, all during Saturday, all during the Sabbath rest of the people of God, he is in the tomb. And then comes Sunday morning, the very first Easter. We read here, and this is of first importance, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. What have the scriptures been teaching about this? Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. David spoke under inspiration of the Spirit. Jesus said, no sign will be given to this generation but the sign of Jonah the prophet. What sign was that? That he was 3 days in the belly of the great fish until he was spit back out, and he came out of that thing alive and went off and did his work in Nineveh. That's the sign, he says, you're going to, and did he ever give it to them? So, after the third day, he will revive us and we'll live before him, another prophet says. And so there is these verses that say he must be raised and he will be raised on the third day. Now, brethren, why is this essential? What is the great news about today? Why do you not go fishing, but you go to church today? Why are we not on the golf course, but we're in the house of God today? Because this day is the proof. I'm going to give you some reasons why this day is essential. It is the proof of our justification. If we ask the question, all right, he died for my sin, and I see him dead, and I see him buried, well, how do I know that it worked? How do I know that before the great lawgiver and the great judge of all things, that that was good enough? How can I be sure? How can I be convinced that in the sight of God, my sins were paid for? What's the verse again? He was crucified for our sin, but he was raised for our justification, that we might know. That it might be clear with us, the payment was accepted. I hate to put it in monetary terms, but there you go. Jesus offers himself in my place, and it's called redemption. It means I'm being bought back to God, and so there, price accepted, sacrifice acknowledged, not guilty. How can a man not be guilty? Because Christ has declared him not guilty, and God the Father says he is justified. As the stone is rolled away, and one comes walking out of it. It's a proof of my justification. Secondly, it is victory. What does the resurrection prove? All right. It proves that he, our Lord, conquered death, does it not? Would you consider what Paul wrote to the Colossians in the second chapter? I know that you will. But here, listen to this. Listen. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross. Jesus made a public display of rulers and authorities. These things that have the power of death. These things that say, aha, the victim is mine. These things that says, I'll take that guy and I'll take that girl and I'll take them all. Just give them all to me. They've all transgressed. They've all sinned. They're mine. And Jesus says, oh no, they're mine. And he triumphs over that which held us and tries to hold the people of God and says, you must relax your grip. And he pulls off every finger and says, let them go just as Moses stood before Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go. Show us your authority to command such a thing," right there at the empty tomb. And he walks out, and he is spoiled and made a public display of principalities and powers. And let me quote to you again what the writer of Hebrews would say. Tempted to say Paul said, but I won't. In Hebrews chapter 2, the 14th verse, listen to this. "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and he might render and he might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." And he goes on to say he doesn't give that kind of help to angels. He gives it to us. Victory. Oh, if ever you have wrestled with a doubt or a temptation and you've looked it in the face and you've walked away with that thing under your feet, it means that Christ has done this in you and for you. That means that you have walked away from that just as Christ walked away from the tomb, because he spoiled those powers and he ruined those things that were holding you. The third reason this day is so important, and I'll just read to you from Romans chapter 1. Now listen to this. If I was just to start reading, and I did this once years and years ago, if I start reading the first bit of Romans, just like you might start reading the first bit of Romans, you say, well, I've got to get through this. I've got to get through to the good stuff. I've got to get on to the argument. I've got to press on to where he's saying this and this and this. We're going to miss something important. Listen. "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised before..." And you think, yeah, there he goes again. There goes Paul rattling off, right? No, listen. "Which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead." Oh, let's don't get on to the arguments about, oh, let's don't follow the Roman road just yet, right? Let's stop here with Paul and say, God declared Jesus to be his Son by the resurrection with power. And the Hebrew was good. The Jew was good at rolling out all the list of names and saying, yeah, he was the son of so-and-so, who was the son of so-and-so. He could track it all the way back and say that, well, Jesus descended from David. It's right here. We have two different versions of the lineage, of the genealogy. And they would say that these are things that prove that he was the son of David. And what declares him to be the son of God? Well, there was a voice that said, "This is my beloved son." Not everybody heard the voice, and some who heard it said it just thundered, and it just kind of went in one ear and out the other, and went all are entirely over the head. But you look at this day, and you stand there at that tomb in trembling fear, and you realize he is not there. God is saying something. This Jesus is the Christ of God. This is the anointed Messiah. This is the second person of the eternal Godhead. This is the mysterious God-man. And we look at him and with amazement, and we're stunned by this, that God has testified, "This is my son," and he does so by raising him from the dead. And then, as we heard at 10, as Jeff told us, with the resurrection of Christ and the ascension to the right hand of God, we have all the good things that have come to the people of God since. We have men that work, we have women that teach, we have people that preach, we have martyrs that die. We have all kinds of good things. We have a kingdom that exists and flourishes around this one, the Son of God. Now, going on there in 1 Corinthians 15, after he says, "And he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, and he appeared," and he starts to list the people that he appeared to. Now, why is this important, dear ones? Is Paul not telling us again, I'm not making this up? There are people who have eaten with him after his resurrection. You can go and still talk to most of them. They're still alive. They've heard him speak. They've put Some of them had put their hand in the nail prints and even reached in and felt the place where the spear went in. They have fallen at his feet, skeptics, and they have said, "My Lord and my God." They did not want to believe until confronted with irrefutable proof. And it comforts my heart to know that a Thomas can be utterly persuaded. I bless God for that. That here's a man like me who is a doubter. No more. No more. Thomas, reach here. Reach here your finger. Put it right here. Put your finger in my side. Right there. Come on. Pull back the robe a bit. There's the scar. Put your hand right there. And be not unbelieving, but believe. My Lord and my God. And last of all, verse 8, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to the most hostile critic that he had on the earth. He appeared to the one who was the most zealous in extinguishing this newfound religion called Christianity, this thing of people going after this Jesus of Nazareth and saying he was the Son of God. He had not seen it. He did not believe it. And in fact, he thought, I've got to do many things hostile because we've got to suppress this and stamp it out so that Judaism can continue on as it must go on. You take a fellow like that, and you pull back the heavens, and this is what he said. He says it three times in the book of Acts and a couple of times in other places. You pull back the heavens, and you see a light that blinds you and knocks you down, and you hear a voice that says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And you ask that voice, "Who are you?" And that voice says, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Now get up, and I'm going to tell you what you must do." And so they lead him off to Damascus, and he's in this place, and he's fasting and he's praying. And we can only understand and believe that he is communicating like he's never communicated before with the living God. And he is coming to God finally in the name of God's dear Son, our Lord Jesus. And he has made peace with him. Until Ananias comes in and says, "Brother, get up. Get up. The Lord Jesus who appeared to you in the road has sent me to lay my hands on you and to pray for you and for you to be baptized and call upon his name and wash away your sins and get going on what he's told you to do." And when that man, not Ananias, but this doubter, this rebel named Saul, is so dealt with by this Jesus until he's willing with his own blood to pay for his testimony, then I think here is a man that verifies the truth in such an undoubtable way. And it comforts my heart that the tomb is empty. The heavens are full with the presence of our Lord, King and God over all things. Paul says these are things of first importance. And it's good for us from time to time to sit down and hear it, isn't it? To know the gospel. This is, what does he say, by the way? This is the gospel that saves you. This is the gospel that makes you stand. This is the gospel that makes all of your faith not vain, but a living thing. Now, what did they do in Corinth? They received it. And brethren, I look at you all and I know, I know most all of you. But I'll ask the question anyway, have you received it? Have you received the gospel? Have you received this one as Paul received him? Has you received him as Thomas received him? Have you looked into his face and said, "My Lord and my God"? Have you told him there is no way that I can be right with God and I must die for my sin unless he bear it for me? Don't put this away from your thoughts. Deal with it. Deal with the condition of your soul. Deal with the state of your spirit as God looks upon you. And say, without Jesus, I'm undone. But with him, I have hope. With him, I can stand. With him, I am saved. And by his grace, I will hold fast what I have received. There is nothing more important than that. I know that we want lots of good things. We want our children to grow up healthy. We want good jobs. We want comfortable retirement. We want this, we want that, and we want the other. And those aren't things that are bad, but these are the things that are of first importance. God bless them to us all. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, the simple retelling of the story. And we pray you'd bless it to each one, Lord, that somehow we would see ourselves in that, our sins laid upon Christ, our punishment being meted out to him, our victory as he rises from the grave, our justification as he comes forth from the tomb, and that we'd bend before the one whom God has declared to be his son with power, we would bend the knee and bend the life before him and say, Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? Lord, help us so believe. Help us glory. Help us rejoice in this day of days, Lord. And well should they call this the Lord's day. Lord, may we go forth in thy strength and in thy victory. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.